going to stay for at least part of our class this morning on what I believe to be the central beatitude of the Beatitudes as we're talking about the kingdom. And since we've started this, it's strange how that in my reading and in my conversation and contacts with others, I've come to notice how the whole Christian thing has been reversed. And that as Christians, we do not think the poor in spirit are blessed, nor they that mourn, or the meek. I'm disturbed to find out how much like General Motors we've become. Really. People say, you know, after all, we've got to be businesslike in the Church of God. Well, that's fine, as long as that means that we keep our records straight and keep good with the government and that our tax situation is sound and all of that. But if it means that the Church of God is to be run like General Motors on a purely human basis, then that isn't it. Because the whole kingdom thing is reversed. This the Gentiles do, Jesus said. This is what the Gentiles do. But it isn't what we do. This is why some people find it hard to worship when they come in among us or any charismatic group. They say, well, that doesn't seem sensible. It doesn't seem cultured. It doesn't seem reverent. Well, the big point is, does it seem scriptural? You know, we evaluate so many things by how they seem to us in terms of our human culture. And our Western culture on top of it, not just our human, our Western culture. That isn't the point at all. The whole point is it according to the word of the Lord? My prayer this morning was that the word of the Lord would come to us today. That seemed to be what the Spirit of God put on my heart as I prayed this morning. Let the word come to us today, the word within the word. All right, blessed then are they that or they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I think once more I want to put the diagram on the board of you and me. I know some of you probably are getting tired of it, but you're going to see a lot of it for a while now as we go into Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is our spirit. This is our soul. And this is our body. Now, as I've mentioned before, we make this an indefinite line because many times in the Bible it's difficult to discern between the soul and the spirit. In fact, the only way you can discern between the soul and the spirit is by letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. The only thing that will make a division between the soul and the spirit and let you know which is a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, each of these, as we have said many times, requires its native food. We know the kind of food the body eats. I said that very deliberately. We know the kind of food the body eats. We're not always very careful about the kind of food the body should eat. I was interested in the prophecy this morning. Glorify God in your body, Paul says, for your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you must care for your body. As you're, among other things, the janitor of the temple, you're to care for it. However, you have meat and potatoes and vegetables and whatever else you choose to put into your whole gastronomical setup. And this is your body food. But a ham sandwich doesn't help you very much in understanding basic mathematics. And a T-bone steak doesn't satisfy the hunger of your mind for a good piece of literature, or a bad piece for that matter, whatever you choose to read. But your soul, which includes your thinking faculties and so on, it requires food of its kind. Now your spirit, which is the most neglected area of man, requires food of its kind. Your spirit is that which is capable of God consciousness. And your body is that which is capable of world consciousness. And your soul is that which is capable of self-consciousness. Now you receive information through your five senses and feed it into the laboratory of your soul, and whatever comes through your spirit, ideally it should come from God. But since spirit requires food of its kind, it requires spirit food. Now in all of these three areas, you can abuse the legitimate appetite. Now in your body, you can have such an imbalanced diet, I don't care what it is, such an imbalanced diet, that it will result in the destruction of your body. There is an ideal nutrition for your body. And that's probably a bit of a hang-up of mine, because I abused my body so bad as a young man. In recent years, I have found that nutrition has helped to some degree to disabuse the abuse that I put on my body in earlier years, when I thought it was smart to eat everything and eat as much as possible. And when I put on lots of weight, I said, well, I'm enlarging my borders, and thought it was very clever, only to find that enlarging my borders also enlarged my heart and a whole lot of other bad things. Now, you can put into your body whatever you like, but you will pay the penalty for whatever you put in there if you abuse it. You pay the penalty by abusing the various organs of your body. I know of a man who did nothing but drink beer. And when he died as a young man, and they did a post-mortem on him, they found that his liver, the doctor said they didn't know how he lived. They said his liver was literally like a piece of leather. And that was from an abuse. Now you can abuse your soul. You can fill it with all kinds of slush and muck and salacious literature and pornography and abuse your soul. You also can abuse your spirit. Now mind you, when you're abusing your body in the food that you give it, you are answering a legitimate hunger. Now there's nothing wrong with being hungry. It's very normal to be hungry. Very normal. Nothing wrong with hunger. The thing that is wrong is how you respond to that hunger. Now, if you respond to that hunger by, for instance, feeding your body a lot of carbohydrates instead of giving it protein, protein which builds the body, builds the cells. If you put a lot of carbohydrate in there, the carbohydrate breaks down all of the valuable nutritional already content of your body, and it starts to deteriorate because you're not putting the proper thing into it. You are literally what you eat physically. After all, your body is reproducing its cells from the material you put in there. Like one time I went to get a medical examination for a life insurance policy. And the doctor said, stand on the scales. And I stood on the scales. He said, you're overweight. I said, yes. He said, you know, doctor, I really don't eat that much. No, that's the stock response. And he looked at me now. He said, Baxter, you're an intelligent man. And he poked me rather familiarly on my tummy. And he said, everything that went in there went through there. Now, that was just a logical conclusion, you know. But what I had down here had come through here. Now, there's nothing wrong with appetite. It's what you do with the appetite. Now, everybody that's normal has a desire for knowledge. They have a desire to satisfy an inner quest for information. So that it's up to you. You can read the comics, or you can read the classics. You know? You can read about Mutt and Jeff, or you can read Shakespeare. It's entirely up to you what you want to feed that. And if you feed it on the same kind of trash foods as you feed your body, you're going to have the same kind of bloated, soulish obesity and other comparable irregularities in your soul area that you have in your body. Now, let's get to the Spirit. What does the Spirit require? The Spirit requires spirit food, food that is suitable for its particular nature. It has to have spirit. Now, ideally, it would have God. But since man is fallen, the spirit is dead. Now, death doesn't mean cessation, it means separation. It doesn't mean that the spirit is blotted out. Every man has a spirit. But it means that the spirit is separated from God. That's the meaning of death. Death is separation, not cessation, not annihilation. It's a separation. Now, when your spirit is separated from God, it still has a hunger, but it's not getting its proper food, just as your soul cannot get its proper food and your body not get its proper food. So the result is that your spirit then reaches out after food of its kind. Therefore, it will get involved in everything from metaphysics, Christian Science, unity, theosophy, all of these mind religions which have a spiritual element in them, until you get into the forms of demonism, such as spiritism and other things. What you're doing is satisfying a hunger. Now, there are actually only three spirits involved. There's the human spirit, the divine spirit, and the diabolical spirit. Now, according to the revelation of the Word of God, your spirit is either related to the Spirit of God or it's related to a diabolical spirit. For Paul says that in all of the children of disobedience, the spirit, how does it go? You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, when your spirit is linked with a satanic spirit, it is at least getting some satisfaction or food of its kind, just as when you put into your body food that is not really suitable, yet it will give you a certain satisfaction. And just as you put into your soul things that are not suitable, but will give you a certain satisfaction, so in your spirit, you can find a certain satisfaction. However, when a man is born again, here's what happens to him. This is the area where he is first touched. Now, let's change our diagram to the circular one, or as circular as I'm capable of making. So now you've got the spirit in here. Here you've got the soul. Here you have a body. Now, I do this deliberately to show you how that your spirit, in a sense, is a prisoner of your spirit in your body. And that your body surrounds your soul and your spirit, and that as a spirit and a soul, you dwell in your body. Now, when a man is born again, the first thing that happens is that he is approached in his mind with the Word of God. For the Word of God comes to him as a rational creature. And there's one thing to remember. We haven't talked about it here theologically, but there's a theological word that takes on some connotations that are pretty severe at times, and it's called depravity. Some of the old theologians used to talk about total depravity. And by total depravity, they meant that the whole man is totally depraved, that there is nothing of any value in man. But this is not true. Otherwise, a man couldn't be appealed to make a decision. When man ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, that fruit was the knowledge of good and evil. God holds every man responsible for his own actions because he has a knowledge of good and evil. Now, the fact remains that the major bent is not to good, but rather to evil. And what we inherit is a mortal nature. We also inherit the bent to sin. But we also inherit the ability to know good. This is where some people make a bad mistake. They say a man doesn't even know good. Of course a man knows good. Every man has a sense of good and evil until he so crowds out the sense of good that he loses his ability to discern. Now, the Word of God then comes to a man's soul and it tells him exactly where he stands before God. And that's what we do in the Gospel. We say, now look, men are lost, men are sinners, men are away from God, and we talk to him, and the first word that we say to him is repent. And repent is, first of all, a mental word. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, and it means change your mind. So the man starts to change his mind. But if he just changes his mind, that's not enough. Because he doesn't have the innate power to change his nature. But he does have the willpower to say, I will repent. I will believe in Jesus. I will receive Christ as my Savior. I will to obey God. Now, once he has said that, a marvelous thing happens here in his spirit. His spirit is cleansed and regenerated, and the Bible says that if any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes in here as the representative of the Godhead and takes up his residence in the sanctum sanctorum of your personality. That's the sanctuary of your personality. That's the very core of you. The Holy Spirit comes in, and he becomes one with that. Then he starts to renew your mind, the Bible says. And he quickens your body. Now, that's the process that takes place. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, he's not talking to sinners. He's talking to you and me. And he's saying, blessed are they that have a deep hunger for more of the same. For they shall be filled. How many of you know what righteousness is? How many of you know that the greatest thing in life is to be holy? That's the greatest thing in life. There isn't anything greater than that. You see, a Christian is most unhappy when he's not holy. Because he's violating his nature. It's like a drunk. He's most unhappy when he's got nothing to drink. Because he's violating the thing that is major in his nature. Or dope is the contemporary thing. Take a man that can't get his dope. It's terrible. The pictures they show of them when they're trying to break the habit. This is their hunger. Now that hunger was stimulated what? It was stimulated by the first shot of dope. They started to take dope, or they started whatever it is, and it created a hunger. Now, when you and I became born again, and our spirit was recreated, our mind was renewed, our body was quickened, and we came into that first wonderful knowledge of God, infantile though it was, just the beginning of things, we said to ourselves, we want more of that. That's what we've been looking for. That's what we've wanted all along, and we've tried everything else. At last we have found it. Hallelujah. Now we want more of the same. So the old hymn writer wrote, "More, more about Jesus." What's he saying? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He said the happiest man in the world is the man who has come into the kingdom by new birth, who knows how to worship. Like I talked to the woman at the well. I checked that yesterday in probably the finest chronological table available, just to make sure. And that is the order in which Christ spoke. First to Nicodemus, next to the woman at the well, and next the Sermon on the Mount. First, you must be born again. Secondly, you must learn to worship. Now, it's at this point we break down. And many people say, all right, I've got a hunger, but my hunger is to know the Bible. Since my spirit has been quickened, I want to know. I want to feed this. But you continually feed this by worship. Remember, first things first. See to it that your spirit is constantly fed, and that your soul is constantly fed with the Word of God. But remember the divine order. First, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Secondly, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Then, thirdly, the Sermon on the Mount telling you how to live. And we miss the middle one. And so we become intellectual, theological pedants. We know all the doctrines. We've got them all pigeonholed. We know what we believe on this and what we believe on that. But as far as worship is concerned and the activity of our spirit in the presence of God, nothing. Nothing. But there must be worship even before there can be conduct. For worship is the release of the spirit diffusing itself into every area of our body. And our personalities. Now, this probably sounds a bit anti-intellectual. You say, well, a man's got to use his mind. Yes, we're all for that. But remember again, we are creatures of revelation. We are creatures of revelation. Man, by wisdom, could not find God. Don't you try to figure out what God wants. You ask him what he wants. So he says, don't you think we should do it this way? I don't think, when it comes to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is a revelation. It's not a discovery by me. It's a revelation to me. And the revelation to me is that I must first be born again, that secondly, I must learn to worship in the Spirit, and then thirdly, I find out what God wants of me through the Word. If we don't keep that middle element there, then we get into trouble and we start to become doctrinal experts instead of believers, Christians flowing in God. All right. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He uses two of the things that are basic to human survival, hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Why did he use things that are basic to human survival to describe the kingdom of God? Why did he do that? If a man doesn't eat and doesn't drink, he'll starve to death. It is said of an ancient Roman of great culture that when he discovered that he had a dread growth in his body from which he could not recover, he just stopped eating and died of starvation. Because eating and drinking is essential to human survival. Now, you can get along without food for a time, but you can't get along without water, because your body is probably 90% water, and it requires water. Now, Moses fasted 40 days without food or water, but that was a supernatural fast. Never go on a fast without drinking water. At least not beyond a matter of hours. What, unless God tells you to, and I haven't met any Moseses lately, but don't be foolish. You must have water. It's essential to life. You must have food, because ultimately it's essential to life, which proves that you are what you eat. Because if you stop eating, you stop R-ing. You just don't R anymore. Because you have stopped putting into your body that which will make it survive. And so Jesus chooses two things that everybody knows about. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Thirst is a terrible thing. If you don't get water and you're thirsty, they say it's one of the most terrible deaths, to die of thirst. And Jesus deliberately chooses these. Now he says the happy man is the man who knows how to hunger and thirst after righteousness, just as he hungers and thirsts for the food that keeps him alive. Naturally, he must hunger and thirst for the food that keeps him alive spiritually. And you say, well, I didn't think a Christian could die. Well, there is a sense in which he can. Paul said about the widow who didn't live for God, he said, she's dead while she lives. There is a spiritual death where Christians stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and they get weaker and weaker and weaker until there is a kind of a death. And this country is full of people that you and I know that are spiritually lost in that sense. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The promise to them is they shall be filled. Now the prodigal son, when he went to the far country, he fed on the husks that the swine did eat. Until the Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself. Now people think we're crazy. But let us return the compliment. We're not the crazy ones, they are. The prodigal son in the far country feeding on pig's food is a type of every human being that's gone away from God and is feeding on the thing that God has cursed. For God cursed the swine. And so the prodigal son is a type of every man that is feeding on the products of the curse. But when he came to himself, as far as the world is concerned, they think that the fellow sitting in the pig pen is the normal man. To them, that's normalcy. He's the normal one. Peter says that. They think you're strange because you don't run to the same excess of riot. At the Christmas office party, they can't understand why you want ginger ale. Or they can't understand why you don't want to get, cropped, or whatever word they want to use. They just don't understand it. What's the matter with you? Don't you know it's Christmas? You say, yeah, that's why I don't want to get crocked. I know it's Christmas. I know what Christmas means. Christmas means that Christ came to save me from my sins. Then they know you're really gone, you know. He's really a weirdo, that fella, you know. Here, it's Christmas time, and we're having a good time, and he's talking about sin. A terrible thing to talk about Christmas time. Talk about sin Christmas time. You know, they spoil our whole Christmas talking about sin. Now, they think that because we don't run to the same excess of riot, that there's something strange about it. But the Bible says that they are the ones that are wrong. Because the prodigal son came to himself. What does that mean? The prodigal son came to see what his true destiny as a human being was. It sure wasn't to eat pig's food. He said, I will arise and go to my father. He said, you know, as he indulged in his soliloquy, as he talked to himself sitting there on the three-cornered stool in the corner of the pig pen with all those grunting creatures around him and the slop pail sitting in front of him, which is supposed to be normal. There he sits as a beautiful picture of men without God, surrounded by pigs and slop and their own despair. Isn't that a picture? How Jesus can paint a picture. And there he sits, and he said, this isn't where I belong. I don't belong with pigs. I don't belong with slop. And I don't belong with the... This isn't my true destiny. I will arise and go to my Father. Hallelujah. Then he said, the servants back home at my father's have food enough and to spare. He said, here I get the husks that the swine would eat. Back home, the slaves get more to eat, and I'm a son. Sure enough, when he got home, the father saw it. He had it all made up what he was going to say. He was going to make a nice little self-righteous speech. He was going to say, Father, I've sinned against thee and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. You know, that was going to make a great impression on the father. We all, at our best moments, you know, want to put, even though we smell like pigs, we want to kind of give the impression that we do have a little decency left, you see. And so he hurried home, and the father saw him coming, and he ran out to meet him, and the boy opened his mouth to speak, and the father kissed him. And he opened his mouth to speak, and the father kissed him. For in the Greek there, it says the father kissed him repeatedly, and every time the boy opened his mouth, the father kissed him. He smothered him with love. Then he took him home, and they killed a fatted calf. Hallelujah. No more pig's food. The fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Shoes on his feet. Brought out the best robe. Had a banquet and said, let us make merry, for my son which is lost is found. You see, being a Christian is a lot of fun. Because you eat the right food. You feed on the Father's provision. You wear the Father's robe. You're living in the Father's house. You're sitting at the Father's table. You're enjoying the Father's favor. Hallelujah. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's take a look at Psalm 107:9 now. In our closing few minutes, we're going to look at just two or three scriptures that have to do with the promise of God. Psalm 107 and verse 9. What does it say? He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We don't know that chorus here, do we? Oh, that's a good one. I wrote it. It should be. Starts at verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry heart. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Look at verse 20. He sendeth forth his word, and it healeth me. He sendeth forth his word, and it healeth me. He sendeth forth his word, and it healeth me. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, that man would praise the Lord. Oh, that man would praise the Lord. Oh, that man would praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. John 1:16. We want to amplify the promise now. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? They shall be what? Filled. How many know what it is to be filled? Okay. Shall be filled. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, what does that mean? There's a Greek word, pleroma. It's a tremendous word because it's used of Jesus, where it says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. The pleroma of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. But it also says that you and I can be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that requires expansion. And so as the fullness of God comes into our spirit and starts to move out, it enlarges us. And we become larger in our capacity. And Solomon says, enlarge my heart, then shall I run the ways of thy commandments. You become larger. You become bigger in your spirit, bigger in your capacity. You enlarge within because you receive of his fullness from grace to grace, from glory to glory. There's more. I don't care how much you've got this morning, there's more. Amen? How many believe there's more for you? All right, let's just sneak one more in, shall we? Romans 15:13-14. Now the God of hope, fill you with what? All joy and peace in what? That's hungering and thirsting. That ye may what? Abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Abound in hope. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are what? Full of what? Full of goodness. What next? Filled with all knowledge. For what purpose? To admonish one another. Paul says this to the Romans. Listen now, I'm finished. Paul says this to the Romans. And I think this came to me last night when Cal Chambers was talking to us. If there is a dimension that I have felt through the years we are missing in God, it's the dimension of our interpersonal relationships. I think the very seating of our churches is against the thing God wants, but that's something else. God said about the Romans, he said, you've hungered and thirsted and you're so full of goodness and you're so full of the Word of God that you're able to admonish one another. And that word admonish means that I'm able to come to you and talk to you after the service this morning, and you'll talk to me. And I'm so full of goodness, and I'm so full of knowledge, and I'm so full of the Holy Spirit, that I will discern your need, and you will discern mine, and I will feed you from my resources, and you'll feed me from your resources, and we'll both go away helped from having talked to one another. Now that's the meaning of the word. It's the Greek word nousthesis. And it means to confront one another with supply. What are you bringing to me this morning? What did you bring to the assembly this morning? Did you spend a few minutes in prayer to stir up your spirit? Did you spend a little time in the Word? Or did you drag yourself out of bed just in time to take a shower, grab a cup of coffee, and tear off the church and hope to God that Brother Baxter's got the anointing this morning? That word admonish means that you, as well as I trust, are full of goodness and knowledge. And that when we come together, we leave each other enriched for having been together. This, to me, is the missing note in many of our relationships. Show our hearts. Oh, God, give us such a hunger and such a thirst for rightness, for all that is involved in being the creatures of divine destiny. And help us, Lord, out of our fullness to minister to others so that this intersharing shall make us a people like the Roman Christians whose faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. Prepare our hearts now for morning worship together, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. There is a certain tie-in, I feel, between what we're teaching Sunday morning in the Bible class and what we're teaching Wednesday night in our Romans study. I think that if we are honest, all of us here this morning, really honest, and we better be, that we will all admit that somewhere between our experience of Christ as our Savior and the manifestation of Christ as our life, there is a short circuit. That we rejoice in what He has done for us, but that we are a little cloudy in what He has done in us. And that somehow we find a rationale for our weaknesses and our continuing sins. And this immediately becomes an unpopular area to give teaching on the blood and on the baptism of the Spirit and the joy of the Lord and all of these things that have to do with us redemptively and emotionally. We find a response, because this does not lay any responsibility on us ethically. But the minute that we start to probe into our personal lives, this immediately becomes unpopular. Bless me, preacher. Bless me good. But don't discuss my private life. You get me blessed this morning. Now, if you go monkeying around with how I live in my home or how I react to something somebody says to me, that's my business. Don't you touch me there. But that's exactly where Jesus touches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was deeply impressed this week, just in my private devotion, with the fact that the world is not going to believe that the Father sent the Son until God's people love one another. Isn't that amazing? The world is not going to believe that the Father sent the Son until they see the Son in the Son. Now, that's a terribly distressing discovery to make. That's what Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John. That the world is not going to believe that the Father sent the Son until Christians are one and they love one another. And there is a great ethical, spiritual bond among us. And we stand out as such a beautiful demonstration of Christ that the world says, now there, that's God. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, as we pointed out before, it is the third of our Lord's discourses as the King. First, he tells Nicodemus that he must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He must be born again. Then he tells the woman at the well that all the citizens of the new kingdom that he is inaugurating must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the next thing he does, he draws away from the multitude, and he takes his disciples, and he goes up into a mountain, and he sits down, and he starts to teach not the world, but his disciples. Born again, spirit-flowing disciples, ideally, he starts to teach them what kind of people kingdom citizens are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, up to this point, we've looked at the kingdom citizen in his need. Now we're going to look at the kingdom citizen in his disposition. What kind of a person am I to be like in my relationship to others? If I've learned the lesson this far, I've learned what I'm to be in me. I have to realize that in me I have nothing that is of any value in the kingdom of God. I come to the kingdom of God broke. I have nothing to contribute to the kingdom of God. If the king doesn't knight me, if the king doesn't give me something, then I have nothing. I realize my poverty. And I constantly realize it. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you are anything this morning, it's not that you have developed your character. It is rather that you let the Holy Spirit develop the life of Jesus in you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are deeply concerned about all of those things that a citizen of the kingdom ought to be concerned about. Himself and others and the cause of God. Blessed are the meek. What is a meek man? A meek man is one who holds his strength with an understanding that he is only as strong as he can control himself. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we come to our disposition in relation to others. Now this probing and characterizing is necessary to keep us from self-delusion and from falsely defining the kingdom of life. Somebody says, I don't like this probing. It locates me. It disturbs me. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. Back in the days when Britain had its great empire and Britannia ruled the waves, there was a discussion about Christianity in the colonies, especially in India where they had the caste system. And it was said that if they were to preach the Sermon on the Mount in India, that it would terribly upset the political and economic conditions there, because if the people believed it, it was going to destroy the caste system, and that would destroy the whole structure of the nation. And one man in the British Parliament, defining Christianity from his own standpoint, said, well, admittedly it is dangerous for the Sermon on the Mount to be preached in India, unless it is accompanied by a commentary. What he was saying was, if we really preach the Sermon on the Mount in India, it would alter the nation. If we're going to let it be preached at all, let it be preached so that it will be watered down and not have any real effect in changing the situation there as it is. Now, this is exactly what the Jews did with the law. They took the law, and they didn't want to obey it as it was written, and they worked it around so that it meant the very opposite to what the Lord had said it would mean. Until the rabbis changed the law to mean the very opposite to what God had intended it. And this is what we've done with Christianity. We've rearranged it so that it will not disturb us, and yet we can continue to call ourselves Christians. If I raise my hand in a revival meeting and get saved, I'm saved, the preacher tells me. Safe and secure from all alarm. Going to heaven, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so now I can go through life with a kind of a mental peace, knowing that I'm saved. And that's the end of the whole story. There is no moving in to tell me that that salvation is to alter my life. It's to alter my home. It's to alter my interpersonal relationships. It's to alter all my attitudes. No, that would be terribly disturbing. So we've accommodated it so that it doesn't overly disturb us. Now we come this morning to Blessed Are the Merciful. The disciple is something before he does something. We must be before we can act. We don't do to be, we be to do. Now, I'm not trying to deliberately confuse you, but somebody says, I am trying to be a Christian. That isn't the way it goes. I am a Christian. And I am manifesting the Christian life. I'm not trying to live a certain life to become something. I am becoming what I am. All right, what is being merciful then? Let's attack the word. Let's look at it negatively. It does not mean condoning sin. It doesn't mean that I am merciful in the sense that I overlook sin. That isn't what it means. You say, well, how do you know that isn't what it means? Well, that isn't what it means, first of all, as a word, and it isn't what it means in context. But I'll tell you the main reason why that isn't what it means. The main reason why that isn't what mercy means is because mercy is an attribute of God. God is a God of mercy. And God is the last person in the universe to condone sin. Therefore, mercy has nothing to do with condoning or overlooking or permitting or allowing sin. Nothing to do with it at all. That's not the meaning of mercy. You've got to see all of these words in context. Psalm 85:10 is one of the great passages that we used earlier in our Roman studies. And it says, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth are met together. Then mercy, listen carefully, mercy is not an attribute of either God or man, which exists and is manifest apart from the totality of truth. If you see someone who is sinning, now we're thinking of mercy in terms of sin at the present time because that's our major concern. You see somebody that is sinning, and somebody says, well, we've got to have mercy on him. What do they mean by that? Many times what they mean is, well, don't do anything. Just let it go. Leave it alone. Don't have mercy on that. Live and let live. After all, you know, you may be in the same. Well, and this is not the meaning of mercy. Now let's look at it positively. In the three pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, when Paul is introducing his letter, he gives us an interesting combination of these divine attributes. You can look at 1 Timothy 1:2 and see it there. It's also in 2 Timothy 1:2 and in Titus. Now, this is Paul's greeting to the church, or to Timothy. What did he say to him? Grace, what? Mercy and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, you'll notice that grace precedes mercy and is followed by peace. And that isn't accidental. There's nothing accidental in the Bible. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, he goes on to say. Look where mercy is located. Mercy is located between grace and peace. Now, sometimes mercy comes before grace, and sometimes grace comes before mercy. That is a theological question and is relatively unimportant right now. But the fact remains that the result of both mercy and grace is peace. Now, peace is integration. Peace is when everything is properly related. For instance, when you're feeling well, when you're healthy, your body is experiencing peace. Or, to use a synonym, it's experiencing ease. Now, when your body is not well, it's experiencing dis-ease or dis-ease. The ease of your body is disturbed. A little extra turkey, a little extra plum pudding, a little sluggish liver, some little irregularity in the functional aspects of your organs, and somebody says, how am I? I don't feel so good. I've got spots in front of my eyes. I don't feel good. What's happening? Your body has lost its peace. Your body's no longer at peace. So the peace must be the result of mercy. Now, if my mercy for you in your sin does not do something about bringing you to peace, then my mercy is not real mercy. My mercy is a sloppy, sentimental permissiveness. All right, let's look at it further. Grace is especially associated with sin. Mercy has to do with men in their misery. Mercy is that in God. Let's take God. Mercy is that in God which sees the misery of man as a result of his sin. But he does something about it. Mercy has pity on need and does something to relieve it. Not to condone it. Mercy is positive, redemptive, forgiving. If I have mercy on a person who is, it means that I see their condition and their distressing condition, and I want to change it. I want to help them. If God had looked down on my condition and just had mercy on me, in the sense that many would think of mercy, and that was the end of it, wouldn't have done me much good. But God looked on me and he had mercy on me, and in his mercy he did something. I think the Good Samaritan is one of the best illustrations of this that we have. Here's the fellow that got beat up, lying by the highway side, bleeding to death. Bible says he's half dead, naked. Robbers have beat him up. And along comes a Levite. Who's a type of religion. And he looks at the man and he passes by on the other side. Along comes a priest and he looks at him and he passes by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, seeing him, came where he was and bent down bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, put him on his beast, took him to an inn, paid his board bill, and said, if he owes anything when I come back, I'll pay for that too. Now, the two that went by couldn't have been so inhuman, totally inhuman, that they didn't have a certain amount of sympathy for the poor man lying in his blood. But that was about the extent of it. They went on. The one who manifests mercy was the one who saw the desperate condition of the man and did something about it. Mercy is active. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, did something about it. Praise God. Many are glad God's mercy was active. Yeah. Did something about it. When we were dead in sins, made us live together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now let's go over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're not attempting to deal with all of the scriptures on mercy, but just to show how it functions. Titus chapter 3, and let's break in at verse 4. Now, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he... What'd he do? Oh, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Mercy is active. Now let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant what? Mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy is active. Mercy does something. Mercy doesn't just take pity on the situation. Mercy moves into the situation. Mercy is operative to change the situation. Now, this must be understood because mercy is another word that has to be redeemed. Let's look at Hebrews 4:16. How many know what Hebrews 4:16 is? You will as soon as you see it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy and find what? Grace to help. I've talked to you about this several times before. In the matter of sin and sins in our lives, let us settle this one thing. And if you've not settled it up until this morning, settle it this morning, very simply and very quickly. That God's program in your life and mine is to make us sinless. First of all, because sin is objectionable to God. Secondly, because sin is destructive to me. And it isn't a matter of God saving us and showing us that he can save us even though we're very, very bad. And that's, you know, that's always the emphasis. I'm the chief of sinners, and no matter how bad you are, God can save you. That's the very truth. if the chief is in, the rest of the Indians have a chance. There's no question about it that God can save you no matter how bad you are. But this isn't your continuing emphasis. Then you say, oh, I'm glad God saves sinners. How long have you been saved? 20 years. Feeling pretty bad shape. Oh, yeah, but I'm glad God saves sinners. Well, how much saving has he done on you? Oh, well, I'm going to heaven, hallelujah. Got eternal life and had the blood applied. Wonderful. But how are you doing in your living? How are you getting along with your wife? How are you getting along in your home? How are you getting along within yourself? Oh, it'll be a great day when Jesus comes. This has reduced the church to a sniveling substitute for the thing you read about in the New Testament. That thing in the New Testament was so pure and powerful and beautiful. Man, it tore the whole world upside down. Not because it had PhDs and all the rest of it, because it had the very life of God pulsating in it. The life of God just flowed out of it. Just full of the life of God. Now that God saves awful sinners, there's no question about that. But that God saves them is the point. God saves us. God delivers us. God changes us. So I come boldly to the throne of grace. Let me say, wait. You think you are perfect the way you talk. No, I'm not perfect. But I am personally dedicated to the principle that God can make me a mature man in Christ. I'm dedicated to that principle. I believe that God can take every objectionable thing out of my life and make me Christ-like. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that permits me to condone my bad temper, that permits me to condone dirty thinking, that permits me to condone anything that is unchristlike. And I don't want to get you into a legalistic bind. I want to point out to you that this is what the Bible calls life indeed. This is life. You're not living until you're living in God. Now, I've asked you this before. Every genuinely born-again Christian in this room this morning knows that the most miserable place in the whole wide world for a Christian is to be living with some unconfessed sin in his life. You're miserable in yourself. You're miserable to your wife or your husband. You're miserable to your dog. You kick the cat. You slam the door. You jam the accelerator. You go through a stop sign. Nothing's right. Why? Something's wrong in the mechanism of the new life in God. All right, what about this Hebrews 4:16 then? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help. Well, it's this. That while positionally, as we are learning Wednesday nights, positionally, a perfect work has been done not only with my sins, but with my sin. In the mind of God, I'm already glorified. As far as God is concerned, I am a perfectly completed product of his redemptive genius. But in the process, he is changing me, as we sang this morning, from glory to glory. I'm being changed. Now that's marvelous. It's like the children of Israel taking over the promised land. They took it over little by little. And we're being taken over little by little. But I imagine that any one of those fellows that went into that land would feel awful bad if after 5 years they were still taking over that 20 by 40 lot. Still trying to take that over when they ought to have taken over entire municipalities, speaking in contemporary language. You say, Baxter, do you still need mercy? Yes, I need mercy. But thank God I don't need mercy today for things I needed mercy for 2 years ago. I'm needing mercy for new revelations of my imperfection. And as I'm growing in God, I see a new area of imperfection. And as I see that new area of imperfection, I say, Father, look at it. Mercy. Please have mercy. Because I know that when he has mercy, he does something about it. And that's why the very thing that follows mercy is grace to help. So the minute the thing is obvious to him, he has mercy on it, but he moves right in with grace to help me out of it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us. Just doesn't forgive us and leave it there. He gets it out of the road. Says, I want to take over this piece of ground. I want to move on and take some more. You know, when you realize that your personality, you're a marvelous creature sitting there. Marvelous. You're a microcosm of the universe. You're made in the image of God. You're a God-like creature. You have within your mechanism, within your constitution, you have all the concomitants of Almighty God. All of the same things that are in God are in you. God reproduced you in His image. You're a reflection of the image of God. They say that Einstein used less than one-third of his brain. Now, if Einstein used less than one-third, you know, what are you and I using? And can you get statistics that low? And when you think that an Einstein, who probably was instrumental in uncovering a whole area in the realm of physics and opening the door to a whole tremendous harvest of scientific discoveries, including the splitting of the atom and the opening of the door to the whole nuclear thing, one-third of the brain does that? Quite apart from the grace of God. Think of the human being was using his total brain, what he would uncover in this universe, even as an unregenerate. But think of the human brain regenerated and restored to its community with God. Think of the vastness of what lies out before us. No wonder Paul was beside himself. No wonder he could hardly contain himself. When you realize that as we sit here this morning, that we are heirs of eternal life, that we are destined to move into eternity in bodies incorruptible and immortal, that shall never know aging and shall never know dying, and that we shall enter into an awareness and an understanding of the universe and the nature of God and all that lies out there in the mysterious unanswered. When you think of that, oh, hallelujah. No wonder Paul said, I knew a man whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. Caught up. That was just an experience. How can we take Christianity so lightly? Huh? Is there something wrong somewhere with it? I think so. I think we don't live in the book enough. I don't think we live in touch with God enough. I don't think we keep the flow of eternity in us enough. You know, I remember I've spoken to you about Rufus Mosley and Sundar Singh and others who have been noted for their development of the consciousness of the God life. I met Rufus Mosley when he was 77, this man who was a brilliant college president, but who had given his life years ago to simply developing the life of Jesus. And this man was, he was literally alive in the spirit. He just literally bubbled with the spirit. He didn't really bother to take time to eat. He had a pecan orchard in Georgia where he made his little income. He'd go and prune his pecan trees and gather his pecan harvest, and that was the way he lived. And he always had his pockets full of pecans, and pecans, of course, are very nutritional, and he'd just live on pecans and glory, that's all. Last time I saw him, he was in Florida, and I asked him to close a meeting and in prayer, and it was a short prayer, but I think I counted 27 hallelujahs. He couldn't say anything without saying hallelujah. He'd say, Dear Lord, hallelujah. He was just living it. I think we get so remote from it that it's not our native breath. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help but we need grace to help. All right. I want you to look now at the interpersonal thing. Just one scripture is all we've time for, because I want to finish this one on mercy. Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8. He's telling us how we're to function in the body of Christ. Verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether this, let us do it, so on. Now, verse 8. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. You know, when you're giving your, whatever you're giving, give it simply. You know, don't make a big thing of it. All right, now what's next? He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. When you're having mercy on me, don't play God. Because you're not God. Now, when God has mercy on me, God can be God. But when you have mercy on me, don't play God with me. If you've got some mercy for me, be happy about it. Give it to me cheerfully. Dr. Moffat says, he that visits the sick, let him do it cheerfully. Because that's mercy's involved in that. You know, when some people come to visit you when you're sick, like somebody came to visit Paul Rader when he was dying, and of course he'd been a big man, great large man. When he was dying, he was reduced to merely a skeleton. This fellow came in and he looked so morbid, you know, Christian, come in to visit Rader. And Rader looked at him and he said, goodness, man, he said, you better get in here beside me. You look more dead than I do. Ah, when you go to visit the sick, they got miseries enough, you know. Don't bring them misery, bring them joy. You want to have mercy, have hope. That poor fellow's in bad shape. When you come to him with mercy, come to him with hope. Joy and lift the man. All right. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. I want to give you a few scriptures, and then you can jot them down and look at them. First of all, if you are a person who is merciful, Proverbs 11:17 says, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. It helps your inner life to be merciful. Proverbs 14:21 says, he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. If you're a merciful man, one who looks on a man and pities his condition and tries to do something about it, that's good medicine for you. It helps your own soul. The second thing, it not only develops the inner life, but it gives wholeness to the outer life. Proverbs 21:21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. I'd like to read you what one writer says. Listen, this is the only one I've read you all morning. Listen now. Most righteous people are not merciful toward the failings and shortcomings of others. Righteousness unmodified by mercy is a hard, unlovely, pharisaical, sour-visaged thing. Mercy without righteousness is a mushy thing. When a person is righteous without mercy, they themselves invariably are sour and bitter. And people that are merciful without righteousness are usually sloppy and self-condoning. If I'm condoning something in me, it's very hard for me not to condone it in you. But if I'm being righteous with myself, then I can be lovingly righteous with you. And I can say, now look, buddy, I know about that thing, and it just isn't going to help you because it never helped me. Why don't we talk about it and get some grace to help out of this thing in time of need? So it gives wholeness to our outer life if we are merciful people. Third, the man who is merciful receives mercy from God. Psalm 18:25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. You're merciful. you're going to find that God will be merciful to you. And in his governmental providence, he will see that other people are merciful with you. God has a wonderful bookkeeping system. You know that? Somebody has said, I don't know who it was, I've used it for years, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine or sure. God hasn't forgotten. He has a system. All things are working together for good. He's got a system. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be meted back to you again. You are measuring your own future by your own measuring stick. Finally, mercy will be rewarded at the judgment. James 2:13 is a kind of an enigmatic scripture. James 2:13. I meant to bring some translations out this morning, but I forgot. You have to pray for my memory. I forget. Not sure if that's a sin or not. Depends on how you use it, I guess. All right? James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The man that has never showed mercy will find himself judged without mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy is the thing that can avert judgment if you engage in it. But if you will not be merciful, then with what measure you mete out, it shall be meted to you, and you shall receive judgment without mercy. But when you're merciful, not condoning sin, but having pity on a man's condition and then doing something to help him out of it, you shall receive that same kind of treatment. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:16, 18. 2 Timothy 1:16-18. I get so many notes in my Bible that I never know which is a page of notes or a page of the Bible. I've got to be a kind of a Houdini to juggle my Bible. All right. 2 Timothy 1:16-18. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. It's interesting. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He said, the Lord give mercy to Onesiphorus. He said, he was merciful to me. And when I was in Rome and I was a prisoner, and it was dangerous to visit me because I was a Christian, and to come to visit me might have put him in jail with me, he came to visit me. He said, may the Lord grant that he find mercy in that day to our heart. Father, we bow our hearts this morning. We confess to some shame. Shame because of our unchristlikeness. Because the more we consider him, the more our hearts hunger and thirst after being like him. Because we know to be like ourselves in our native state is an unhappy thing, and we don't want to be like the devil. We want to be like him who was the Word of life manifest in the flesh. You've arranged that it can be done. And so little by little, precept upon precept, we're taking your word in and we're being changed by it. We want to be merciful to one another, Lord, but we don't want to be sloppy about it. As we're merciful, we will pray for one another that we stand perfect and complete in the whole will of God. We want to help one another. We'll confront one another lovingly so that mercy and grace can bring about peace. Prepare our hearts now for the worship of the morning service.
for Christ's sake.
Amen.